You know, a few Sundays ago, I offered some thoughts to you on the recent news about Bill Hybels, highly influential now former pastor of megachurch Willow Creek in Illinois, and how it has come out that it appears that Mr. Hybels had been involved in some affairs over the years and some inappropriate behavior. It's all still being investigated, but like I say, it certainly appears that there was some significant secret sin going on in the background while he led his church there. I bring up the subject to you again today only because it's going to tie in for us this morning. Man, my heart breaks over that. I even went back and watched a couple of the videos that I've shown you here over the past few years, and I got to tell you, they're good. They're good videos. And his preaching was so strong and so biblical, and he's just so, his demeanor is so approachable. It's no wonder that he was, how effective he was in bringing people to Jesus and teaching them about God. Kind of boggles the mind a bit, right? How he could be so right on point on so many things with this flourishing ministry, and meanwhile there is this junk going on in the background. And, you know, there's part of that that I can understand and relate to, as I said last time we talked about this. All Christ followers are a mix of sin and righteousness, right? We all are. It's only Jesus' blood that makes us fully right before God. We can't do that ourselves. I believe it is highly likely that Bill meant every word he ever said as a pastor, and that he was and is a genuine believer in Jesus, but that he also was just caving into temptation in his personal life from time to time. It's a tough thing, but I can understand that. What's a little harder for me to get my brain around is how tremendously successful his ministry was while that was going on. I gave you this stat in the last sermon. So he started Willow Creek back in 1975 from ground zero, and this past spring, before all his news started coming out, over their three weekend services in multiple locations, they averaged 26,000 attendees. Pretty remarkable. And these are people that have been getting good biblical teaching for many years. I mean, this is legit stuff. I don't know how else to think about it, but to say that God used Bill Hybels in Willow Creek Church. Of course, God also knew that Bill was sinning, apparently. And that's the part that's a little hard to grasp. The truth about his indiscretions has come out now. Like, you know, the truth always comes out eventually. And we're seeing the full destructive nature of sin on display, whereas before it was quiet destruction. And now it's public destruction. No question, the moral failure here will cause some people who followed this pastor, maybe even some who didn't, to wrestle with their faith in God. May even cause some of them to lose their faith. It's a steep price to be paid for this sin. I also think, though, that there probably will be many, many people who, though crushed by all of this, will say in the end, you know what, I didn't commit my life to Bill Hybels, did I? Or to any human being. I committed my life to Jesus Christ, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. So, in the end, I think that there will be way more good that has come out of this Willow Creek ministry than bad. It's a strange thing, but I think that's probably true. Of course, it didn't need to go that way, did it? If Mr. Hybels had not been involved in those sins that he apparently was involved in, we could have had all the good and none of the bad. And the Bible has warned us about this, hasn't it? In 1 Timothy 3, it talks about how our leaders are to be held to a higher standard, to be above reproach. And that's precisely because of the greater potential for damage and pain that comes from a leader's failure rather than the failure of an average church member. So, didn't need to play out this way, but it did, and I find it interesting, and maybe even a bit perplexing, I guess, to think of how much good was accomplished at Willow Creek Church over the past 40 years, despite the sin going on. I just wonder if you wrestle with those thoughts when you think about this stuff. Well, my commentary there on this is actually setting us up for the sermon topic I have for you today, and it will be a topic that you're not going to be expecting from those comments. At least that would be the case if I hadn't given you handouts that had the topic on it, I suppose. I actually am going to lead us now into another sermon in a very occasional sermon series that I have been doing here on the history of the church, and I've been calling it The Story of Christianity. This sermon series is so occasional, in fact, that you haven't heard me preach a sermon on this for now almost exactly a year. So if you're not into the church history topic, I do think that I am not overwhelming you with these sermons. But I hope that even if you're a non-history person that you'll hang with me today, though, because I think it is actually quite valuable for us to know church history, and not just that, but to see how God has been using and speaking to people throughout the centuries since Jesus walked the earth, and how he has caused that good news of his son to start in that one single city and then spread across the planet. I love seeing that. And so we'll do that today. You know, of course, obviously, we almost always want to stick in the Bible. That's what we almost always do here, but today we'll look at church history. Fifth century is our topic today. We've had four previous sermons, and I'm going to tie the historical work that we will do today into the words I just spoke about, Willow Creek, etc., at the end of the sermon. Okay, so one complication with doing a sermon series on church history, especially with the long gaps I have between these sermons, is remembering what you learned in the previous sermons. That means that each time I preach one of these sermons, I really have to give you at least a little bit of recap from the previous material so you can get some of that stuff fresh in your heads again. And since these recap sections are going to continue to get more and more lengthy each time I preach one of the sermons, I'm covering 100 years per sermon. I decided this week I'd better get a chart out to you so that you can have something in your hands to look at, something that we can add to over time, and this chart should help you remember some of what we've studied before, or at least help you get caught up. Let's say maybe you missed those earlier sermons. So if you could take a look at the larger piece of paper that was just handed out to you there, and the chart that I've supplied to you today, we'll go through that here just a little bit to start things out. And of course, start on the side that says the first century. And this would be the first century just in the years after Jesus. We're pretty familiar with what happened prior to his death and resurrection there in the year A.D. 30. You can see underneath that in A.D. 36, that's when the Apostle Paul began ministering. And of course, there was Jewish persecution of Christians going on throughout that time. Then over in the middle there in the year 64, that was the first major Roman persecution of Christians, mostly confined right to the city of Rome under Emperor Nero. Unfortunately, in the city of Rome at that time were two VIPs of the Christian faith, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, and they both, it's believed, were killed in that persecution there in Rome. In the year 66, zealot Jews actually succeeded in taking Jerusalem back from the Romans. Even more hard to believe, they held it for 4 years after that before the Romans finally massed their full strength and came in and wiped out Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. If you go up to the top there again, in the years 81 to 96, you have a second wave of Roman persecution of Christians, this time empire-wide under Emperor Domitian. Then skip down to where it says Jewish happenings in the first century there. Well, that's a big change for the Jews, right? When the temple is destroyed, rabbis replaced the priests as the most important leaders in Judaism. Something had to replace the temple as the central meeting place, and they had synagogues already, so those then became the central meeting place of the Jews. And what had already been quite a focus on Torah or their Old Testament scriptures became even more of a focus, because now they didn't have the sacrificial system that kind of went hand in hand with that temple. Christian happenings in the first century, we've already seen terrible persecution, terrible suffering, but also passionate obedience to Jesus Christ in those days. You know what? The enemy tried all he could to stop the spread of the good news, and he could not stop it. Second century, the year 111, recap of our second sermon in this series, Emperor Trajan sets a policy for all of his officials throughout the empire. He says, you know what, don't seek out the Christians, but if someone brings them to you and they won't refuse, and if they won't turn from Jesus, then you can execute them. So the empire at that time really wanted all religions to be okay, and they didn't like the Christians because, you know, the Christians weren't willing to say that all religions are okay. They really wanted everybody to worship the emperor. Christians weren't okay with worshiping the emperor, and so, all right, we gave you a chance. If you're not going to do those things, we'll kill you. That policy went on for a long time. Next line there says that the enemy not only attacks from the outside with persecution, but was attacking from within the church as well. And if you read the letters of Paul, you know that the Gnostics were kind of doing that, infiltrating the church back in the New Testament time. They really were doing it in the second century. Also, a man named Marcion, who was a pastor's kid who decided to start his own church with his own ideas. And anyway, all this stuff was kind of getting into the church. It led to things like the Apostles' Creed. Next line down there. The Apostles' Creed was written in reaction to that. Nope, we don't believe that. This is what we believe. Let's unite around that statement. The year 130, the Romans began rebuilding Jerusalem, and they had plans to put a temple there to their god Jupiter. Once again, not something that was going to sit well with the Jews, and a man named Simon Bar Kokhba led the Jews in yet another takeover of Jerusalem. They kicked the Romans out again, and again they held the city for about 4 years, and then the Romans came and once again destroyed them, took it back. And this time they banned the Jews from entering into Jerusalem, and that ban stood for about 200 years. Year 150, we looked at Justin Martyr in our that second sermon, and other apologists who were saying, they were writing these defenses of the Christian faith, saying, why are you killing us? First of all, this faith makes sense. Let me show you all the reasons. And then really, this faith is just about, we're wanting to love people. Why are you killing us? A lot of writings like that out of the second century. Defending the faith. And then down in the right-hand corner in the year 180, you got your first agreed-upon list of the official Christian writings, and all of the New Testament books except Hebrews, James, and 3 John were included in that list. Those books got approved later. Lower left-hand corner, Jewish happenings. Hundreds of years of oral teaching from rabbis were written down in the second century in the 800-page book called the Mishnah. And Christian happenings. Again, the false teaching within the church led the leaders to establish this list of official books and the Apostles' Creed. This is what we believe. Let's unite around these things. Also led to a desire within the church to make sure that the leadership could be traced back to the original apostles. And all this was a desire to keep the teaching pure. Unfortunately, it led them to create this position of the bishop who was supposed to be tied back to the original apostles, and well-intended, but as we know, that adding in a leadership position that wasn't part of the original plan ended up being not a very good thing for the church down the road. Flip the page, and we'll look at the third century. You can skip down to the year 210 there, where a theologian named Tertullian was quite helpful. There was a big debate going on about how do we understand the Trinity. And Tertullian's the one who coined the phrase, God is one substance in three persons. That was kind of a big deal back then. Right in the middle of the century, years 249 to 251, an especially brutal persecution under Emperor Decius, after which, though, persecution greatly lessened in the empire. And in fact, the tide had turned prior to that, because by 260, it's estimated that there were 6 million Christians living in the Roman Empire. Incredible growth, really, especially given all that persecution in just this short amount of years. You can skip then down to church life in the third century. We took a good look at this in that sermon. I thought it was quite interesting. So what was church life like in the third century? Well, every Friday those Christians would mourn and fast, remembering Jesus' death. Every Friday, every Sunday morning was a celebration of his resurrection. Hours long Sunday morning service, and it was divided into two parts. The first part anyone could come to, and there was scripture reading and prayer. Part two was only open to the baptized, and that was where they would have the communion meal and they would take an offering for the poor. Actual church buildings started to appear in the third century. Prior to this, people met in their homes. Interestingly, baptism was no longer done right after conversion as it had been done in the New Testament times. Instead, they instituted a three-year waiting period, a training period. After you accepted Jesus, before you could be baptized, you had to kind of learn it and prove that you were going to live it for a while before they would baptize you. Easter became the primary day to be baptized, and then we just made this comment. These followers of Jesus back then took their faith very seriously, major part of their daily and weekly lives. Then the 4th century. Skip to where it says the years 303 to 311, which was the worst, but also the final persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire under Emperor Galerius. Down to where it has the year 324, and if you were writing on this is one you would star, because a man named Constantine took over as Roman Emperor in the year 324, and he declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. Astounding! After all of that time trying to stomp out Christianity, all of a sudden, it is the official religion of the empire. And some of his fellow leaders in Rome weren't too happy about that, and when they complained about it, he said, fine, I'm just going to move the capital city. I'm going to choose my own capital and get out of Rome. And so he went to a city called Byzantium in Turkey. He renamed it after himself, humbly, Constantinople. Today that city is called Istanbul. And wow, huge, huge change. And then you see the little arrow in the right-hand corner go down to that thing. So very late in the 4th century, you've got the great Christian writer Augustine writing his Confessions, and a man named Jerome translating the Bible into the common Latin tongue. That was called the Vulgate. Over on the left, then, Jewish happenings in the 4th century. Well, you had the 800-page Mishnah. Now the Jews wrote two commentaries on that Mishnah. The Jerusalem Talmud, which was no less than 12 volumes in length, and the Babylonian Talmud, which was over 60 volumes. So if you were a Jew back then, and I suppose if you're still a Jew today, plenty of reading material for you. Christian happenings in the 4th century. Well, and I just ask, was it a good thing that Christianity became the official religion? Persecution went down. Complacency began. Add in there to Christianity now ornate basilicas, incense, choirs, official garments, and wealth. And some people were so discouraged by these changes, after I suppose initially being just elated that Christianity was now the official religion, I think they became so disillusioned by what actually ended up happening that many of them decided to leave society and become monks. And you have the beginning of what you call monasticism and all that in the 4th century. So there is your recap of what we have looked at in the past. Getting fresh in our heads again, some of what had gone on in the Christian church prior to the century we're about to look at here, which is the 5th century. So, okay, you can take out your other handout now, the smaller one, and got a few little fill-in-the-blanks for you there as we go along today. And you can see on that handout where we're headed. We just did point number one. Recap of the first 4 centuries, earlier sermons. We're next going to look at some of the general events from the 5th century history of the section of the world that Christianity was present in. Then we'll look at what was happening in the Christian church in those days. Briefly, we'll look at just a bit of what was happening in for the Jews in the 5th century, and then we'll wrap up with a short look at the words of one of the central Christian preachers of the day. And I need, again, to give credit to Justo Gonzalez, who wrote my primary resource for researching this sermon, and also for the title of my sermon series, because the story of Christianity is also the title of his two history books. I liked it, so I stole it. All right, well, in order to talk about what was going on in the church in the 5th century, we need to understand some of the historical events of that time, and the events of history in the 5th century were not insignificant. The Roman Empire begun just a few decades before Jesus was born, actually fell apart in the 5th century. That is your first fill in the blank. It fell apart. For many years, the Romans have been trying to keep at bay some people they called barbarians from coming down from the area that we call Germany today and overrunning their empire. And I've got a map for you here. And we remember that Italy is a boot, right? There's your boot, there's Rome, and the barbarians lived up in this area and they kept trying to come in. And for many, many, many years, the Romans were able to keep them from coming in with any sort of success, but they lost that battle in the 5th century. The Romans called these folks barbarians because they were largely peasants who were way behind Roman civilization in terms of their understanding of the world, the ability to build roads and buildings, literature and art, all of that stuff. So they were barbarians, but they were powerful and they were numerous. Actual name of this group of people was the Goths, G-O-T-H-S, Goths. Not Goths like that, Goths like this, okay? Just want to be clear. These people took advantage of a Roman army that was depleted after having fought a couple of difficult civil wars in the late 4th century, and the Goths began to come in and take over and actually hold land in what had been the empire previously. And eventually, it led to even successive attacks on Rome itself. The first one was in the year 410 when the Goths came in and caused great destruction in Rome for a while. The second hit came in 455 when a different Germanic people group called the Vandals, who had already taken North Africa, so the Vandals came this way. They went down through Spain, took all that over, and they came across and took all of North Africa from the Roman Empire, and then they crossed the sea, and they decided to take a turn at attacking Rome successfully. And this will be interesting to you here. After that looting of Rome by the Vandals, the Romans, from that point on, would call any senseless destruction, including the defacing of artwork, vandalism. So there you have the root, the beginning of that word that we still say. Vandalism comes from the Vandals. Well, by the year 476, nothing resembling the previous military or financial power that had been present in Rome for so many years existed any longer. Our little history recap from before with that chart, though, told us that the emperor had already moved the capital city from Rome to Constantinople, well prior to all of these invasions. That is a blank fill-in, by the way, Constantinople, if you can spell that. So the empire actually did survive these invasions. It survived for hundreds of years, actually, but it survived in a much smaller and less powerful form than what had been. And at some point along the way, it stopped being called the Roman Empire, since Rome was not a part of it, and it began to be called the Byzantine Empire, remembering the earlier name of Constantinople. It had been called Byzantium before Constantine decided to rename it. So that empire became much smaller. It was called the Byzantine Empire. So there are some of the big things that were happening in history in the 5th century. So what was going on in the Christian church during this time? Well, at least in the eastern part of the empire there, where life was continuing on mostly as it had been, the Christian church was continuing to wrestle with having so suddenly become not only the popular and the wealthy religion of the culture, but also one that was deeply tied into the region's politics and to the emperor. When the Emperor Constantine proclaimed that Christianity was the right and the official religion, he also declared that he was the bishop over all bishops. And that attitude was carried forth in the emperors that followed him. So the close ties between the emperor and the church, as you can imagine, led to many unfortunate events over the years. And this continued to lead people, some people, to leave the official church and to head out to the desert, go to live in monasteries where they could be away from all the political intrigue and just focus on following Jesus. There was a monk named Benedict at this time who created a rule, he called it, in the 5th century for the growing number of monks back then, and that rule is still followed today by many monks. You can see Saint Benedict holding his regula, it says, the rule, in his hand there on the picture. The rule called for strict discipline and order. Each monk was to obey the abbot in the monastery. After reading Psalm 119, where King David talked about praying 7 times during the day and 1 time at night, Benedict said that monks should also pray in that way. And so he set up these official times of prayer for them. Benedict's sister, Scholastica, started a community for women about this same time that followed similar ideas, and I think it is probably safe to assume that the college in Duluth called St. Scholastica was named after this woman. Okay, so you still had in the 5th century here this sort of extreme reaction to Christianity having become the religion of the empire. People were leaving the official church to become monks. Okay, well, there was another thing going on in the church in Rome in the 5th century while all of this destruction was taking place there. And this something was going to have a very profound impact on Christianity, an impact that we still see today. We discussed a moment ago how in the 2nd century, Christians created this leadership position of the bishop in an effort to have the main leaders of the church be tied back to the original disciples. Again, an unwise move, though with noble intentions. Well, the bishop of the church in Rome at this time, in the middle of the 5th century, whose name was Leo, not only bought into this idea of leadership needing to be traced back to the original disciples, but he also believed that the bishop in Rome should be the leader of all the other bishops, because it was believed that the leader of the Roman church could be traced all the way back to Peter, who was the greatest of the disciples. Peter had died in Rome. Leo said that since Jesus had made Peter the rock on which the church was to be built, the bishops that followed in his line should always be considered the head of the church. Well, it also appears that this Leo was quite an effective leader. Have you heard of Attila the Hun? 5th century is when Attila the Hun was around, and he too invaded Italy with his Huns around this time. In the year 452, he conquered a northern Italian town called Aquileia, and he had a clear path to Rome. Bishop Leo realized that the Roman army had no chance against this guy. And so Leo got himself up from his church in Rome and went out to Aquileia to confront Attila the Hun himself. And remarkably, somehow this man of the church convinced Attila to move out of Italy and look elsewhere for his conquest. Not bad, not bad. Leo was not able to stop the Vandals from coming in and attacking Rome 3 years later, but he did lead the negotiations that kept them from burning the city. So as you can imagine, as all this chaos is going around them, the people living in Rome and the surrounding areas began to look to Leo not only as their church leader, but as their political leader as well. Just prior to all of that, Leo had also won admirers in the among the Christians in Constantinople. There had been a really ugly dispute going on in the church there about how exactly Jesus can be both divine and human at one time. Everyone involved in the dispute believed that Jesus was both divine and human at one time. The argument was about how exactly that played out in his body and his soul. I mean, talk about foolishness. Not only is there no way for us to know how that played out within Jesus, so the church leaders back then shouldn't have even been arguing about it, but they were absolutely terrible to each other in this dispute. And as time went on, certain church leaders were exiled, others were trying hard to get the emperor to be on their side so that the outcome of the councils he would call would be predetermined. One bishop not only lost his position, but he was roughed up physically at a church council meeting so badly that he died 3 days later. So the church leader is doing this stuff. Disappointing to read, right? Well, Bishop Leo in Rome was terribly upset about all of this, and when the emperor who had been a part of these proceedings died suddenly from an accident and his sister took over for a little while, Leo convinced her to call a new council that he could be a part of. It took place in the year 451, and at that council, Leo followed Tertullian's description from years earlier that in Jesus you have two natures in one person. The majority of people said, yes, that's what we believe, and finally, the big dispute died down. So here you have this man, Leo, Bishop of Rome, who not only argued strenuously that the Roman bishop should be the head of the whole church, but who also was clearly a very gifted, effective, charismatic leader who stepped up when the people were in dire need of leadership. And what do you have here? Leo is considered to be the first pope in the modern sense of the word. So Leo, there you go. The 5th century brought with it the beginning of the position of the pope. And that's some of what was going on, some of the highlights from the Christian church in the 5th century. You saw in my chart that I want us to keep one eye on what was going on with the Jews as we go through this tour of church history. So let's take a quick look at that. Well, we saw the Jews had been kicked out of Jerusalem and kind of continued to spread all over the place, really. They had communities everywhere and did better in some areas than they did in others. Those, however, who decided to stick near home in the land of Israel had it pretty tough. Obviously, Israel was still part of the Roman Empire. And it kind of appears that Jews had established themselves in the empire prior to Constantine coming to power. But man, when he changed the official religion to Christianity, things went south for the Jews. And the Jews suddenly found that the people they used to persecute, the Christians, were now at times persecuting them. They weren't allowed any longer to participate in state jobs or to join the army. If they sought to convert people to Judaism or to marry a Christian, they could be killed for that. The city of Jerusalem was Christianized, of course, with churches being built there and monasteries. Jerome, the one who had translated the Bible into Latin, he built a monastery in Jerusalem, and he wrote that the Jews living in the land there were quite impoverished. Shortly after that, a Christian monk named Barsauma led a mob through the region that slaughtered many of the Jews living there. So let me ask you again, was it a good thing that Christianity became the official religion of the empire? It stopped the killing of Christians, but it appears that it also infected the church with things that I suppose you could argue were worse than the killings. Complacency, political agendas, power struggles, and reverse persecution. Persecution now being done by the hands of people calling themselves Christians. There is great imperfection in this expanded and institutionalized Christian church. Well, that imperfection, the bad mixed in with the good, can also be seen in the writings of the man I want to highlight for you now. I've been trying in each of these sermons to have us read just a few of the words of someone who lived in that time, in the times we're studying Christ followers, so that we can feel a little bit of that sense of connectedness that we have with those people who lived so long ago. And the person whose words I want us to briefly read together here now is John Chrysostom, which means John the Golden Mouthed, which people named him because he was quite a preacher, I guess. And this is going to be our final task for our sermon today. John has quite an interesting story, but for the sake of time, I'll simply tell you here that he was such a great preacher that the emperor made him the bishop of Constantinople, the capital city, meaning he would be the preacher at St. Sophia, which was at the time the largest church in the world. And a little side note here, St. Sophia still stands in Turkey today, though it's a museum now, and you can see it there. There was a time when the Muslims took that over, and thus the minarets on the sides. But that core building there is where John Chrysostom preached. Let's read just a bit of his writings now so we can get the flavor of them. Here are some quotes that I liked from what I read this past week. And the first one here reflects his concern for the poor. He wrote, "Do you wish to honor the body of the Savior? Then do not despise it when it is naked. Do not honor it in church with silk vestments while outside it is naked and numb with cold. He who said, 'This is my body,' and made it so by his word, is the same that said, 'You saw me hungry and you gave me no food. As you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me.' Honor him then by sharing your property with the poor, for what God needs is not golden chalices, but golden souls." Next one is an interesting one about husbands needing to love their wives. He wrote this: "The partner of one's life, the mother of one's children, the foundation of one's every joy, one ought never to chain down by fear and threats, but with love and good temper. For what sort of union is that where the wife trembles at her husband? Yea, even though you suffer everything on her account, do not scold her, for neither did Christ do this to the church." And then one on the need to forgive those who have wronged us: "He who is resentful and retains an enemy will never have the enjoyment of any peace, incessantly raging and daily increasing the tempest of his thoughts, calling to mind his enemy's words and acts, and detesting the very name of him who has aggrieved him. Do you but mention his enemy..." Whoop, you were too quick for me there, Wes. No, that was good. Do you but mention his enemy, and he becomes furious at once and sustains much inward anguish. And should he chance to get only a bare sight of him, he fears and trembles as if encountering the worst evils. Indeed, if he perceives any of that person's relations, or but his garment, or his dwelling, or his street, he's tormented by the sight of them. What is the need then of sustaining such a siege, such torment, and such punishment? For the very torment resulting from the thing itself, we ought to forgive the offenses of those who have aggrieved us. What can be more senseless than a man who both here and there brings punishment upon himself while he thinks of being revenged upon his enemy?" So good stuff on forgiveness there in nice flowery language from this man considered to be one of the greatest Christian preachers of his time. But I did say there was imperfection in John Chrysostom as well, and unfortunately that's true. John did not apply that call there that he just made for forgiveness to the Jewish people. In fact, he preached 8 sermons carrying the title "Against the Jews." I read one of them, and it was pretty easy to see what was going on there. John wrote in it that he was concerned after he heard that some of the members of his church were joining in with the Jews living in that city in their festivals and in their fasts. But rather than simply just calling those people away from that behavior, John in his sermons railed against the Jewish people. And in the sermon I read, it was clear he was quite angry about the fact that they had killed Jesus. And, well, you know, that's okay, I think, to some extent, to be angry that the Son of God was killed, that could qualify as righteous anger. But there were just some problems in how John was expressing his anger. First of all, the Jews living in his city were not the ones who actually killed Jesus, right? I mean, that was 400 years prior. I don't blame the people living in Germany right now for Hitler's evil acts. Secondly, John was just simply missing the boat on Jesus' teachings here. I mean, this message of forgiveness from Jesus that we just saw John preaching about was not to be found in these sermons on the Jews. The call from Jesus to love, the call to only cast the first stone if you yourself are without sin, that message was absent. Instead, John called the Jews in the sermon I read pitiful and miserable. At one point, he wrote about how the Jews of his day said that, of course, they said that Moses and the prophets did not predict Christ. And John said that they dishonored those great men by saying something like that because John believed, as we do, that the prophetic writings clearly did point to Jesus. John then wrote this: "And so it is that we must hate both them and their synagogue all the more because of their offensive treatment of these holy men." A message of hate coming from a Christian pulpit. You know, I'm sure that John certainly would not have asked people to murder Jews. But you have to wonder, I think, if preaching like this didn't inspire the monk Barsauma, who did go out and kill Jews. We've got to be so careful about what we say. I think anything that looks like hatred of a class of people might be taken by others as license to go and hurt and kill those people, even today. So in John Chrysostom, you have imperfection. A man who clearly understood Jesus and applied his teachings correctly in so many ways, but then failed to grasp them or teach them correctly in other ways. Plenty of imperfection to be found in the 5th century church and in the church leaders of that time. And perhaps you have now seen the tie into my opening comments this morning about Bill Hybels and imperfection within the Church of Jesus Christ. Church was imperfect in the 5th century, still imperfect today. You know, on the one hand, I'm grateful that God uses imperfect people to advance his causes, because if he didn't, we would not have any church leaders. Okay? We're all sinners. So in that way of viewing things, it's a very good thing that God is willing to work through us despite our imperfections. With that said, though, I think we need to also say this, and this will be our point of application for the morning. It is never okay for Christ followers to have sin in our lives. It's never okay for Christ followers to have sin in our lives. Yeah, we'll never be able to fully remove sin from our behaviors and thoughts. And yes, God has saved us from the spiritual consequences for our sins. All of that is true. But still, we can't ever let it get to the point where we're okay with sin existing in our lives, whether we are leaders or not. God may on occasion choose to work through people who are even well off target, but we know from Scripture that God hates sin. Sin brings destruction and pain and death. It is not okay for any of us to have sin in our lives. And we can think of the examples we just looked at in our church history survey here. Christians allowing selfish and political motives to guide their actions rather than being guided by selfless kingdom motives. Christian leaders behaving so poorly towards each other in a theological dispute that some of them lost their jobs, one even lost his life. A Christian monk leading people to kill Jews. A central leader of the church calling on people to hate Jews. And of course, in our opening example from modern times, a megachurch pastor involved in alleged sexual and emotional affairs with women other than his wife. You know, when we attach the name of Jesus Christ to our lives, how important is it that we live in the way Jesus lived and taught? Don't we know that other people will look at the sin in our lives, the lives of those of us who call ourselves by the name of Christ, and our sin may reflect upon Jesus in those people's thinking? Was Jesus motivated by selfishness and political gain? Was he cruel? Was he a murderer? Did he call on us to hate people? Was Jesus involved in sexual sin or teach it was okay? No. The story of Christianity in the 5th century didn't need to go in the way that it did. People of the church back then that we've looked at today could have done a better job of learning the will of God and obeying it. And so, Christian of this century, follower of Jesus, are you learning the will of God correctly and obeying it? Am I doing that? Are we behaving in ways that reflect the one whom we say that we serve? Now listen, it's not easy to get rid of this stuff. I know that. I struggle at times with sin. I certainly have struggled much with it in the past. It's not easy. God had to send us a Savior, right? The effort to rid ourselves of sinful behaviors is not easy, but it is so important. Fellow Christ followers, there's imperfection all over the place. We need to strive for perfection. We're never going to attain it completely. And we always need to remember to have love and grace for people. For all people. But we do need to strive for that perfection. We need to seek to mirror the one whom we call Lord. I don't know if anyone's going to ever look back at the history of the members of Calvary Baptist Church in the early 21st century in Madison, Minnesota. But if they do, I hope they won't see what we have seen in our study of 5th century Christianity today, a trail of imperfection, a mixture of righteousness and sin. May they instead look back and say, hey, those people got it right. Amen.